Those who were here last week will know that we looked together at the first seven verses of chapter 2 of the Epistle of James and looked at this whole subject of partiality or favouritism or discrimination and how such things were always done on the basis of externals, on our economic conditions, our age, sex and all the rest. And we saw how God forbids such partiality. And the reason for that was that all people are born, men and women, born equal in the sight of God. But equally we saw that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All need forgiveness. There's none righteous, the word of God tells us. No, not one. And if we're a Christian here this morning, then before God there is no distinction. It doesn't matter whether our background is Jew or Greek, neither rich nor poor, neither male nor female, we are all sinners saved by grace. And James has been speaking out on our behaviour towards our fellow man. And particularly he showed how easily it can become based on worldly or material considerations. Now, James, in the passage we're looking at this morning, which are verses 8 to 11, goes in a different track, and he seeks to examine such behaviour in direct relationship to the law of God. And James tells us in verse 8 that we are to keep the royal law. Well, what is the royal law? Why is it called royal? Who should obey it, and what does it mean for us today? And that's really some of the questions we're going to try and answer this morning. So the first question then, what is the royal law? Verse 8 of James 2 says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You do well. During the coronation service, there are a few of us who can still remember it if we can't remember the words, but back on the 2nd of June in 1953, the Queen during that service was presented with a Bible. And as she was presented with the Bible, these words were said to her, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law." So why is the law called royal here in this case? Well, firstly, I would suggest it is royal because it comes from the King of Kings. You hopefully would have noticed in our first opening hymns, we emphasized on the reign, the omnipotence, the King of Kings who reigns. Put simply, it is that the law is the law of God. Have you noticed as you read through the scriptures how many thousands of times we read in scripture, God spoke, the Lord commanded, thus said the Lord. And all the directions in Scripture come from the Lord of heaven. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, Paul is reminding us that the very scriptures that he is penning under the influence of the work of God's Holy Spirit are not the words of Paul, they are the commandments of the Lord God of heaven. In that great chapter at the very end of the scriptures, the book of Revelation, the book itself starts with this, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Here is the apostle John. There he is on the island of Patmos. And the Lord God gives him the revelation. And he's reminded that the revelation is the word of God. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we could quote many, many more such similar references. And so we see that the Bible is utterly unique in this respect. The Bible's teachings are called royal because the Lord God of heaven is its author. But James says something else here about this royal law. He says, to love your neighbour as yourself is the royal law. We can call this law royal because it is supreme in that it governs the interpretation and the application of all other specific laws. And I would suggest this law, to love your neighbour as yourself, presupposes the first part of the great law that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Jesus taught, and we have it recorded in Matthew 26, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in the first part of this law, to love God with all our heart, Jesus summarises the first four great commandments in the Ten Commandments. And they're all to do with our relationship towards God. Now the second part summarises the second six commandments of the moral law, and they relate to our duty to one another. And this law perfectly encapsulates what God requires of us in the way we relate to God and the way we behave towards one another. In other words, this is the royal standard for children of the King. And James says, if you keep this law, you do well. That would have seemed to have been a problem for those that James was writing to. They were making distinctions between rich and poor. There was partiality. They were picking and choosing whom they reacted favourably to. But the royal law, you see, is an expression of true biblical love that demands that we love regardless of who people are, of what they believe, even how they believe, and even regardless of their attitude and actions towards us. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 13, he writes this, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. So our love for our neighbour is not dependent on them first loving us, nor is it in response to their kindness towards us. The great principle has been laid down by our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not love us as a response to our love for him. He didn't love us because we were obedient to his word. We looked at this in some detail last week. He loved us because he chose to love us as we were, in all our rebellion and all our resentment towards God. And that's the great encouragement, surely, today. And to everyone in this place, if you're not a Christian today, it is that God's love is put upon those who respond to his word in all your rebellion and resentment, just where you are now. Biblical love by this royal law will always seek the good of the other person, irrespective of their response. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So we see this is the royal law. But there's something else we can say here, and it's this, that the law is royal because it's for everybody. It's for everybody. God's law is meant for every single person. It's relevant to every single person on this planet, irrespective of their experience or knowledge of God, even regardless of whether they acknowledge God in the first place. Those of you who've been coming out on Sunday evening know we've been looking together in our studies in the book of Genesis. And we've seen that this world is run in accordance to the laws of God, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. season after season. God has brought his laws, and that's the way this world operates. We see that in the physical laws of nature, as light from the sun during the day and from the moon at night. We see a season following season. We plant the seed, the sun and the rain bring the crops. We think of the law of gravity. You know, it's ludicrous to say, I don't believe in God, therefore I will reject his physical laws. Try doing without gravity. Walk off one of the top of the cliffs here in Cornwall. You'll soon find out that God's laws still apply. And then there are God's moral laws, and there are social laws which are written upon our hearts. We know it is wrong to lie, to steal, to murder, to hate, to commit adultery. Such things are upon our consciences. So let's move on a little bit and ask another question then. If that's the royal law, what's the purpose of it? Why is James bringing it up here? What is the purpose of the royal law? God's laws, God's spiritual laws, refer to our relationship with God. And we can't pick and choose the bits that we want to accept and reject others. The laws of God cannot be set aside. And I would suggest that the law of God has two distinct purposes. Firstly, God's law points to Jesus Christ. God's law points to Jesus Christ. Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 3 says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law is to convict us of sin against a holy God. And the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. It's not to leave us at that point. The law reveals our guilt against God. It shows us the terrible truth of our rebellion against the righteousness of God. And it highlights the utter helplessness of our position. And the scriptures are clear that if we are to escape the judgment of God, then we have to be righteous. That is, we have to be in a position where we have never, ever committed any sin. And the law tells us just how far short we have fallen, and therefore of the great need we have for a saviour. Thus the law points to Christ. Thus the law points the unconverted to the only saviour of sinners, to where God's free gift of salvation is to be found. The unbeliever is pointed to Christ and to the provision God has made for the salvation of sinners. And whilst the law points us to Jesus Christ, I would say secondly that God's law helps us to follow Christ. You see, all the scriptures point to Christ. We read in John's Gospel chapter 5 the words of the Lord when he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. All of God's word points to Christ. The law of God teaches the believer the royal standard of holiness. And that's supposed to be the measuring stick of our daily lives. The law is not something the Christian recoils from, but it's something they embrace. Because it tells the believer what type of living pleases God. And that is what the believer wants to do. The Christian in his heart wants, as Paul puts it, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the believer wants to please God. Our desire is to live in a God-honoring way. Well, says James, keep the royal law. Love one another in accordance with the law of God. Love others as you would want them to love you. Love the unbeliever because they're without a saviour. And they need forgiveness, as you once were, as I once was. And this love will point them to Christ. Love them because they are believers, and like you are saved by the free and sovereign grace of God. And therefore, this is why favoritism, says James, is so wrong. No wonder James says that by keeping the royal law, you do well. So then, thirdly, what this royal law teaches us. We've looked at what the royal law is. We've seen a little about the purpose of the law. Now we're going to look at what the royal law tells us. And we find this in verses 9 to 11 of James chapter 2. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. These verses can be considered in a way as it were, a mini exposition of what it is to break the law of God, while still remembering that James is dealing with the particular sin of favoritism. So what is this law breaking that we're speaking of here? What is law breaking? Now, I suppose at first reading, you might be tempted to say, well, isn't James getting a bit OTT at this point on this subject of favoritism? Surely it cannot be put on the same level as murder or adultery. That's what he seems to be saying. Surely he's making a mountain out of a very small molehill here. Is favoritism or partiality that serious? Well, James says yes, and he tells us why. He calls those who show favoritism as being accused of sin and as such are lawbreakers. The point is that in God's sight, there's no such thing as a small sin. Sin is sin, and any sin is a great sin before God. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, transgressors are law breakers. The concept of a small or insignificant sin is one of the devil's devices, and we need to beware of falling into this trap. You know how often that is, isn't it? Well, it's not very serious, just a little white lie. Oh, I only took a little bit of something from the office or from where I worked. Not an awful lot. I just didn't like that person. So, you know, we think of all those things where we offend others, but they're only small, so we don't worry about them. James says this in verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. It's not that the person who commits one sin is declared guilty of committing every other sin. Nor is it that if you break one part of the law, you break every other part as well. James is not saying that if you're a murderer, you're also guilty of adultery. Or if you're guilty of favoritism, you're also guilty of murder. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is this, that the law of God, this royal law that we're speaking of, is a complete entity. It is a unity. It is a whole. Break any part of it and the whole law is broken. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice those two little words there, all things. This is a crushing truth that everyone needs to face. Trying to cover bad deeds with good ones will never work. How many have tried that to find themselves into the kingdom of heaven? If these are my good deeds and those are my bad deeds, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then surely God will accept me. But that's not the point. This is why even those whom the world considers good, those who do great works of compassion, those who dedicate their lives to caring for those in need. And we're so thankful to God and grateful for those who do such things. Even those who are the great church leaders of our day in our society. Every single one is guilty of sin, just as we are here in this building this morning. Every one of us is a lawbreaker because we have all broken some parts of God's law. And it applies to everyone. Not just in this room, but in the whole of this town of Penzance, this country, this world. The person trying to get right with God under their own steam is in a hopeless position because they would need to keep every single part of the law of God throughout their entire life. And even if you could do that from now on, what about what's gone before? It exposes the fallacy of legalism, which seeks self-justification by means of keeping laws, sometimes with the most meticulous attention to detail. Do you remember the great condemnation of the Pharisees in Jesus' time on this earth was that they kept the minutiae of the law but neglected the weightier matters? Jesus says, and we have the words recorded in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Their neglect of these fundamental elements of discipleship of God, justice, mercy, faith, indicates, of course, that they refused to accept that their law-keeping could never save them because they could never keep all the law. So the warning is to every one of us here that we will never make it to heaven to forgiveness by what we do, what we keep. As one commentator wrote, "The legalist is trying to work his own way to heaven and is not looking for a saviour who saves by free grace through his own atoning work as sin bearer and perfect law keeper." As one commentator writes, "The law is not like an examination paper." Talking to our granddaughter this week, just coming up for all her GCSEs. She's talking about the sort of grades. They've all changed now, haven't they? Instead of A to E, whatever it is, 1 to 9, and what she needs to get. If she had a pass, well, getting right with God is not like that at all. It's not a case of getting a grade 4 or 5 or 6 or even a grade 9, whatever height that is. Or as someone said, it's like a pile of stones where one is removed and no one notices it's gone. Even the smallest sin, even that which seems unaware of by others. The law, you see, is like a pane of glass. One crack and the whole pane is broken. Break one link in a chain and the whole is gone. A small puncture in a tire and the whole tire is flat. One small leak in a boat sinks the whole boat. Once even what seems to us to be a small part of the law is broken and the whole is shattered and we are guilty before God. And James talks of murder and adultery, but remember how Jesus defines them. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we have this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with a brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You've heard it said in those days of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So where does this leave us? It means this, that none of us can say not guilty. We may be able to claim innocence here and there. We may be better in some areas than others. We may have succeeded where others have failed. But James exposes us as far as sin is concerned. Whenever we sin, we are guilty of breaking the whole of the royal law of God. Are you a lawbreaker? If you say no, you've got no hope. But if you see yourself as a lawbreaker before God, then there is hope because God has done something about it. And of course, this also applies to the believer. The Christian doesn't trust in the law for salvation. He trusts in Christ, who alone kept the law perfectly and bore the penalty of the law for those he is saving as their substitute. In Christ, in saving faith, the law is now a perfect law of liberty. Instead of being an impossible measure for a works righteousness salvation through futile human effort, the law becomes a liberating model and pattern for a holy life that is being steadily transformed by the love of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Christian is no longer trying to save himself. He's living out of love to his Lord in accordance with the free grace of the gospel. And he's free to live by the law of God. The royal law is something which he imbibes. The Christian delights in it because it is the rule of life in discipleship to Christ. And the Christian knows that that law brings a good relationship with God as we seek to live it out day by day. So that brings us to our final point this morning. And it's a glorious one, really. And it's just simply this: there's grace for lawbreakers. There's grace for lawbreakers. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning. And as Christians, we are under a moral obligation to keep every part of the law in word, in thought, in deed. But yet we may say this, just as we are not saved by our obedience to the law before our conversion, so we are not kept in our salvation by obedience to the law after conversion. You see what I'm saying? It's not by keeping the law that God keeps us. We keep the law because we want to please God, because that's a response to the grace of God in our hearts. Being justified by God, being saved, is not a matter of law at all. It is all of grace through faith. The law centers to Christ. And God in his love put his grace upon us. And God brought us that salvation through that perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said this: "Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So for the Christian, you're saved by grace and kept by grace. This is the very wonder of God's grace. Does this mean that God requires less of us as Christians? Not at all. God never excuses our sins and failures, yet the fact remains, in terms of our standing before God, we are always in Christ. So every single sin, whether committed in ignorance, committed by accident, or committed deliberately, Christ has paid the penalty. That's the grace of God in our hearts and lives. And it is this that should stir the Christian to obedience, the desire to respond to this love of Christ. But what about the unbeliever? What about the unconverted? What about those here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour? Well, the great and glorious news is this: there's grace for you. There's grace for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you acknowledge your sin before God, if you put your faith and trust in the only Saviour of sinners, then there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is that promise of eternal life. You see, the keeping of the royal law is, as we've seen, a celebration of love, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Do you remember how Christ defines neighbour, by the way? It's those to whom love is to be shown. Jesus taught that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. At the end of that, he concluded. So which of these three, do you remember the three men who passed on the other side and so on? Which of these three do you think was the neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? And Jesus, and he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." And that's the command to us. It is anyone whom we have opportunity to help. As one commentator writes, this is a universal truth. Notwithstanding the fact that our families and the Lord's people are our neighbours in a special way. So Christ defines the nature of that love which governs our obedience to his law. And we have those lovely words in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is why James is so concerned about showing favoritism and partiality in the church, because it means the church isn't showing the love it should be showing. And that love shown to others and to one another is the way by which the world knows that we are his disciples. It's an attitude of heart that greets the stranger who comes through the door, rich or poor, male or female, whatever their background. And this is the standard, this is the royal standard. And it's a challenge to our faithfulness to Christ, who first loved us in all our unlovableness, and to whom we can declare this morning, that we are sinners saved by grace, and that we can call others to that same grace, to that same Christ. Please don't go away from here this morning just thinking you've sat through a half an hour's chat. Think upon that royal law that tells you of your need of Christ, and come to him, for he invites you this morning to come and to believe and to trust and receive that free sovereign grace of Christ in your heart and lives, that you'd know him as your Saviour and as your Lord for now and for eternity, for Christ's sake. Amen.